I don't really, Bob, write out a check to Jennifer because she just preached and she said everything I'm going to say, so you owe her. He's not listening. He's not listening at all. So I don't know what his problem is. He doesn't listen. I'm going to do the opposite of what we did last time I was here. Last time we did 11 chapters. I can't do that today. I can't do 11 chapters today because I made a decision about the end of chapter 11, so you'll want to go to Revelation 11, and we'll get to that in a moment. Just realized that some element here that we need to see, and that sort of thing. So we've been spending some time in Revelation, and I've told you, and we started with Revelation 20 because it's a chapter that drives a lot of thinking when it comes to end time subjects, the end time, what's called eschatological times. You know, it's a big word that means end times type thing. And I told you the reason why I've taken you there is, number one, I've written a book, and I'll try to get it to the publisher next month, but I've written a book and been thinking about heaven and that sort of thing. But then the other thing is, at the time, you know, there's these other books that have come out because of the nature of our times, and Helen bought one of them, you know, The Great Disappearance by Dr. David Jeremiah, and I took it home again, you know, to look at it, and there's other books that are like his that have come out, and a lot of that is driven by chapter 20 of Revelation because it talks about 1,000 years, and we discussed that. That sort of thing. The last time I was here, we covered 11 chapters, you know, and that was good. I mean, there is a desire on my part, I don't know what your desire is, that everyone here becomes excited about Revelation and understands it. It should not be a book that is closed off in your thinking. You ought to be excited about it. It's a wonderful piece of work. And you've heard me say, it's the most exciting. It's unbelievable that it's written. It's unbelievable. And we ought to be excited about it, and we ought to understand it because God expects us to understand it. He didn't write something that we shouldn't understand. That makes no sense. Makes no logical sense to me. So I have a desire that you understand it. And God has an expectation that you would understand it. And you want to understand it, right? You want to be able to open that whenever you desire and read it and just be thrilled by it. And I want that for myself, and I want it for you. To help, I gave you one theme of the book, and Jennifer probably wrote it down, so it's no different, Jennifer. You don't have to write it down again. That what John is highlighting here in this book is a conflict between the sovereignty of Christ versus the sovereignty of Satan. That's really what he's highlighting. Now, the word sovereignty, I didn't say this the last time. The word sovereignty is very important because it's really the kingdom of God versus what you might call the kingdom, because the word kingdom in the Bible is not so much a reference to territory. That's not what it references primarily. What the word kingdom references is rule or sovereignty. And we'll get to that in a moment. That's primarily its idea in the Greek language. When we think of kingdom, we think of territory. When the Bible thinks of kingdom, it thinks in terms of rule or sovereignty and that sort of thing. He writes this book because he's concerned about the vitality of the church. And he picks out seven churches, you know, in this one circle that he writes specifically to. But It is about the vitality of the church in the midst of hard times that they were living in. So what I suggested to you, and I don't back off of it, is in reading Revelation, particularly when you start at chapter 4, because this is when, after he gets to all of his introduction and what he writes to the seven churches, there is this vision, and he sees heaven open, right? And so he's given this vision. Now, what we would normally do, because we do this in our reading, we think in terms of reading something in chronological order. You know, you pick up a book, everything. Now, people that write books, it's not chronological. It's all over the place, right? You go to a show, you go to a movie, whatever, and as I told you before, it drives me crazy. Oh, this was 3 years back that we're looking at now, you know, this sort of thing. And you have to really engage to keep what's going on. And Revelation is sort of like that. That if you read it as, okay, there's a sequential matter of things going on here, taking us to the end of the book, you're not going to get it. Not going to happen. And I suggested that it's much better to think of it in terms of a movie, or I think in terms more of a Broadway show, where you have a story that's being unfolded, and it has some breaks in it, what you call interludes, and at one point the curtain comes down for Act One, right? It happens in every show. And at the end of Act One of that show, you're left wondering about what's next and how some of this that you've just looked at is embellished or filled out. Something in Act Two is to bring clarity to what you've just seen. Am I right? Isn't that what happens? Because you're left there, and as you're going off to go to the bathroom and get your glass of wine and whatever, you're thinking, you know, what's coming with this thing, right? I mean, that's what you do. So I suggested that that's a way that you need to read it. And so you begin at chapter 4, and he begins with this scene of what I'm telling you. It's a dramatic picture of the exaltation of Jesus. That's what it is. Chapters 4 and 5. It's just a dramatic, I mean, if the curtain opens up and this is going on and somebody was able to put this in the way of a Broadway show, you're seeing this lamb walk into, you know, this throne room where God is seated and is holding the scroll. And the story begins, right? And it captures your attention and that sort of thing. And John does that here, I suggest to you, to immediately establish in the mind of these people to whom he's writing that this Jesus, whom they've come to believe in, sits in an exalted place of authority. And he starts there. He wants to impress upon us that that's where he is. He belongs there. It is important that they start out and understand that in light of what the scroll is that he's going to open with the seals and the trumpets, which aren't very pleasant. He wants to establish that right at the beginning. You know, it's no different than what you studied in Hebrews. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's what he says in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Prior to that, in chapter 2, it talks about this Jesus who's greater than the angels. This is your Hebrews that you just studied. This Jesus who is greater than the angels. You know, God has placed all things in subjection under him, although at the moment it doesn't look that way. Check it out, chapter 2 of Hebrews. I submit to you, you're looking at the very same thing here in chapters 4 to 11. It's no different than that. the very same thing, just dramatically portrayed. And it's a way of saying there's a tension that exists here between the fact that we have somebody who is exalted to the right hand of God with all power and authority, and we see the mess going on around us. There's that tension there. Jennifer just preached it. Didn't you? You just did it. So let's skip that page and that page now. So all of a sudden the drama happens. We studied this the last time. The drama happens. He opens the seals, and the seals, Jennifer probably has the list I suggested to you, as he's opening the seals, well, there's conquest, there's war, there's famine, there's death, there's the death. Oh, Cindy does it too, the death of God's people. There's the end. And then there's a break in it. It's like, man, I have just overwhelmed you with all this heavy stuff. And then he pictures some exaltation of people. But hold on, you know, because there's this, in chapter 7, where there's this glorious people who are praising God. And then, you know, the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets are another host of things which are just like, it sounds like the plagues of Egypt. That's what it's like. It's like the plagues of Egypt. And I suggested to you, and I tell you for a fact, I don't even suggest it to you. I say to you that based upon the opening of the seven of the trumpets, after the sixth trumpet, he says in chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping their demons and whatever. It's the same thing that God faced with Pharaoh and whatever. It's the same thing that we face with anybody who has eyes to see and ears to hear, but do not see or do not hear. They're just stubborn of heart. It doesn't matter what you do. You might as well not even lose your breath over people that are just stuck. So God sends out all these plagues, and they stand there and will not repent. They will not do it. And he doesn't open the seventh trumpet yet. He goes on to another subject in chapters 10 and 11. He goes on to another subject, and I submit to you that that subject has to do with, you eat these words, these are not words, you know, in some respect, these words are glorious, but in another respect, they're bitter. And I believe that in chapter 11, all of these people would have seen, if this is written after 70 AD, which it likely was, these people would have witnessed the end of the Jewish temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. They would have experienced that. They would have seen it for all that happened there. You understand what I'm saying? And that's what you're going to find there in chapter 11. And it ends with the seventh trumpet. But basically together, there are the problems of history, the problems of life that seem to deny his rule, that seem to say, nobody's in charge here. And how many people in our own culture view life that way, that nobody's, where is God whenever such and such happens? But then when something really miraculous, I submit it to you, happens a week ago, they don't want to buy it. I'm not afraid to tell you, there's no question in my mind that by the grace of God, that man's still living. No question about it. But our culture, who is it? Bill Maher, he thinks all of us are idiots. You know, we've come to the 21st century and we still believe that there's a hand of God upon life. Not just that event, but anything. I just can't believe how a guy that's really brilliant, he is, can be so stupid. It's unbelievable. That's what you have here. You have this drama played out. But then you get to the seventh trumpet there in, which we didn't look at, verse 15. Then the seventh angel, this is after, you know, he sort of takes a break from the sixth plagues and all that, takes this break, pictures really the demise of the Jewish temple. You know, go measure that town, the demise of that. These people would have witnessed that. That would have been, this is, I mean, you take a city like Jerusalem and all of its magnificence, it'd be like New York falling apart. Be very dramatic. It was dramatic enough, 9/11. No different. He takes a break, you know, and then he gets to the seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." And unfortunately, a lousy translation. Because the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, that word, the kingdom, is not there. So it would read, "The kingdom of the world has become our Lord's and his Christ." But we'll leave that. "And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones fell before God on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And I suggest to you at that the curtain comes down, and Act 1 is over." The big question here is, this sounding of the seventh trumpet happens after he's gone into, you know, the opening of seven seals and what that describes, and the six trumpets and the plagues, and people will not repent, and then they've witnessed, you know, the demise of Jerusalem and the temple and that sort of thing. And it's like he's saying, but hold on, wait, because the seventh trumpet opens and it proclaims the reign and the rule of God and his Christ. Notice that it says of his God and his Christ. That it sort of goes back to the beginning of Act 1, where he is reassuring these people of the Lamb's exalted position. It's like, but don't forget that we have this Lamb of God who went in and took the scroll, and he's the Lion of Judah, and it's all okay. In this world, Jennifer said, you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome. And the curtain comes down. It's stuff they know. Wow, I can't believe I got three cards left. The question is, I'll go faster. Is in the mind of John, let me do this right. When did the kingdom, bearing in mind, when did the rule or sovereignty happen? When did it become a reality? John thinks of a time here because he says the kingdom of the world has become our Lord's and his Christ. He thinks of a time that has happened or will happen. But there's a point in time where he thinks in terms of the kingdom becoming the rule of God and his Christ. And it is this that raises a problem in our understanding of Revelation. It just does. But if we look at it as a Broadway show and we've been overwhelmed with all this stuff and he closes the first act with that, we're left with the question, well, when did the rule happen, right? I submit to you that if I get back here in a few weeks from not sinking on a boat, that he's going to answer that question in Act 2, beginning at chapter 12. He's going to answer that. But, because we need clarity about it. We need to know, well, wow, you know, the kingdom of the world has become the Lord's and his Christ. Well, when did this take place? We expect a resolution to that ending. We do. We need to know. So what we have been given in a common view is this, using Revelation, understanding that in the common view of people that are being taught, the broad view, not me obviously, and I'm not the only one, is that there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ, a literal 1,000 years. And we've talked about that. And they get that from Revelation 20. And I have told you that nowhere in this Bible is 1,000 years ever referred to literally. Ever. Except that they do it there. But then there is this scripture. And what you are taught and what is taught. And Helen, I praise you for buying that book and letting us read it and whatever. I knew what was in it, but I needed to see anyhow. What is taught here is that the seventh trumpet is a proclamation of something at the end of these plagues of the trumpets and the seals. You understand? That's how it's viewed. So in other words, you know, with that approach, the seals and the trumpets and what's explained there is a series of events that lead you to a time when we're going to disappear, if you're a Christian, and Jesus is going to step in at the seventh trumpet and set up his kingdom. That's what you're taught by myriads of people, and you say, I can't believe, and you have to explain then each one of those items, how it relates to us in our current time. And so it becomes a book about the end times. And we're made to think that that's what he's writing about. The whole thing is about the end times. And so what they teach is these are signs, and boy, when you see these signs, they're signs that, man, it's about to happen. The great disappearance is about to happen. Dr. David Jeremiah really believes that it's happening in his lifetime. He really believes it because of these signs. And when Jesus, prior to that, prior to these things really hitting hard, we're going to be taken out so that we don't have to experience those things. And there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation, which you'll never find in Revelation. And at the end of that, Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years using the seventh trumpet. That's what's taught. Now, I submit to you that you have to figure that all out then. And there's no combining of these things. that if that is true, everything I've taught you so far is terrible. Just discard it. You don't want to listen to a thing I've taught you. You just don't. I am completely wrong. If what I just described to you is true, I don't believe it at all. I don't believe it at all. Did John believe that his writing, this letter, was for the far distant future? He told you it wasn't. He told you at the beginning something that would soon take place, which we've not got to, that it's not far off. Now, if John truly believed that what he was writing about was not far off, and it was about what I just described as tribulation and on, he's the worst prophet ever. He's been totally mistaken. I don't even know how anybody could trust what John writes. Because he told us it was what he's writing about is not far off. We've not gotten to the other chapters yet. Which I'll tell you what I think he's talking about. What he's done here is he's given a big picture overview of we have an exalted Christ and we have a troubled time, but don't forget, he reigns. Because, you know, he wasn't writing about the end times. He's writing about matters that are applicable to that. If it's solely about the end times, these people wouldn't have understood a thing about what he's writing about. They wouldn't have understood it. What good is it to them? Especially since he said these are things that soon will happen and will take place that's not far off. Well, it didn't happen. It didn't happen. He's a false prophet. One card. You can't take this letter out of its historical context. You have the church of God that's living in hard times. They're living under, and this is a dead giveaway to read the rest, they're living under the imperial power of Rome that destroyed Jerusalem, took down the temple. They were persecuting Christians, Christian martyrs, and these people are right in the midst of it. If that document was for the distant future, it had no application to them. Doesn't touch them at all. If it's solely about the end times, and I'm telling you, it's not. But if that's what it's about, then we're lost. You might as well not read it, because you can't figure it out. You can't. And none of our scholars would be able to figure it out either. They can't. But it's not about the end times. I submit to you, and I do this, that John's going to answer the seventh trumpet. He's going to start it in chapter 12. He's going to answer when the kingdom begun. Jesus, when he came in his ministry, did he not say the kingdom of God, the what? The rule of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He sent his disciples, you'll find this in my book, he sent his disciples out to preach that the kingdom of God was near. That's what they were sent out to preach. They witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven, and Peter, in his first sermon, talks about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God. That is a position of power and authority. He says, Jesus said when he commissioned them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is not something in the distant future. That was right then and now. Do you understand? That was then and now. He has it now. It's not something that's waiting. He's not sitting back waiting for the development of these things. He rules now. And he rules through his kingdom. And after Jesus ascended, when they went out and preached, they preached about the things of the kingdom. It is not a distant reality. It is what we are. We live under the rule and the sovereignty of God. He has made us. He told us at the beginning of Revelation, he has made us a kingdom. We are people that can rule. We are people that have power. We have the power of the resurrection. I'm sorry, I'm getting excited. We have the power of the resurrection that lives in us. We are not weak people, regardless of how it might appear. Jesus reigns regardless of what it appears. And so your first 11 chapters are really like a sandwich. Here's the exaltation, and at the end of, before the curtain comes down, here's another picture that of him ruling. And in between is, in this world you'll have, it's going to be hard. It's no different than what Jennifer preached. I'm serious about that. No different than what she just did. No different. That's what your first 11 chapters are, and you need to go read them and see them in that way. We see the tribulation of our times, and it may seem that it's totally out of control, but it's not. Never has been. God's always been in control. Even in the Old Testament, he's moving his work down through a series of things to bring us to his Christ, who rules with all authority and power and dominion. And that's where we belong. That's 11 chapters, and it's far different than what's being written about today. And I hope to help you see how he answers that seventh trumpet when I return. May the Lord bless your minds and hearts.